We've taken a couple of weeks off from our study of the book of Romans, so let me remind you where we are. My last sermon was entitled, The Simple Gospel. And that title gives you a good description of this chapter. The gospel is simple. The good news is clear. The way of salvation is plain. You don't have to go up to heaven in order to understand it. You don't have to descend into the earth, as we read in verse 6 and 7. Instead, it's right here. The gospel is right here, easy to grasp. Verse 8 of this chapter, the word is near you, in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith that we preach. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And verse 13, where we ended last time, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, a lot can be said by way of explanation of all that, but the main point is simple and direct. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And that means, according to verse 9, to confess something with your mouth, to confess, to proclaim what you believe, and to believe it in your heart that God has worked through the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation comes to those willing to declare what they believe about Jesus. And it's that subject that we pick up this morning. What Paul means when he writes about calling on the name of the Lord for salvation. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And then Paul asks a question in order to make his next point. This is a consistent example of his teaching method, asking and then answering the very questions that he understands, believes, and knows that will arise. He's a good and wise teacher. He understands the minds of those who hear him, so he knows, anticipates what those questions are. And verse 14 begins with familiar words. How then? In other words, what's next? What does that mean? What's the implication? Where do we go from there? What's next? How then? Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. But what does that mean? How does that come about? What's involved? What is necessary to call on the name of the Lord? Paul begins the answer to that question by emphasizing the need to believe. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? It does matter what you believe. The focus of that is, of course, the resurrection. Verse 9, again, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That climactic point at which the triumph and victory of Jesus was made clear rises to the forefront of our gospel faith, what you must believe, the resurrection. It is the representative act of everything Jesus did. It's the point at which his saving work was undeniably proclaimed and revealed. And thus we read Romans 4:24, believe in him who raised up our Lord Jesus from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. He was delivered for our sin and raised that we might be justified and received by God. That gospel is summarized in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, that he was seen by Cephas and then by the 12. So you must believe. If you're going to call on the name of the Lord to be saved, you must believe. It's not simply some sort of emotional reaction or response. It's not just a feeling, but a commitment of the mind. A commitment to believe what is true. You must know something. It's not just an undefined religious or spiritual experience that you can define for yourself. Now, I've stressed the simplicity of that knowledge, even as I emphasize the need for it. I fear sometimes we make it too complex. Especially we who understand the truths of what's often called the Reformed faith. There is great benefit in growing in knowledge and in understanding. There's great benefit in knowing what it is we believe and studying that at some measure of depth that will satisfy our minds and even increase our understanding all the years of our lives. There is great benefit in that. But I don't want to draw the line too narrowly when it comes to the work of salvation through believing the gospel. There must be a primary focus on what is essential. 100 years ago, the word used for that was the identification of fundamentals. The fundamentals of the faith for which that label fundamentalism came into use. It means you have to believe certain things about Jesus in order to call upon him for salvation. There are certain things fundamental to the Christian faith that without them you don't have faith at all. Things like the resurrection, the virgin birth, and the scriptures themselves. And yet, when you believe in Jesus, the eternal Son of God, born of a virgin by the power of the Holy Spirit, raised from the dead on the third day, when you believe those fundamentals, as they can be summarized even in our creeds that we use, the Apostles' Creed, or even a bit more fully, as we read this morning, the Nicene Creed. You have a list of those sorts of things that are absolutely essential to what it is we believe. Focused on the resurrection, that triumphant transitional act by which Jesus declares himself to be God. You must believe. Notice what Paul says next. In order to believe, you first have to hear. The need to hear. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Here's the clear foundation for what we simply call evangelism. This is the simple answer to the question, why evangelize? If we believe in election, as Paul has been emphasizing in Romans chapter 9 particularly, if we believe in predestination, as is so clearly taught in places like Ephesians chapter 1, some people get confused by that with the need to evangelize. They think that the need to evangelize is somehow removed if there is a conviction and belief in election, and many Christians for that reason reject the doctrine of election, despite the fact it's taught in Scripture. Some people go to the other extreme and intentionally neglect the work of evangelism because it is God who calls and God who saves. And of course, he does. God does save the lost. It is his work. He does call us to himself. Salvation itself is labeled and identified as a calling, an effectual calling, to use the language of our catechisms, which God actually works in us. That's God's work. But that doesn't stop Paul from emphasizing that in order to believe, a person first has to hear. So why evangelize? Why proclaim the gospel? Why witness to the gospel? Simple, easy answer to a necessary question. Why witness the gospel? Because faith comes by hearing, according to verse 17. How shall they believe on him of whom they've not heard? Indeed, I hope you are able to understand and believe rightly and fully in the doctrine of election and predestination. I'm eager to teach those things because the Bible does so, and they are foundational to a proper understanding of God and his power to save. But don't ever think that those things keep you from witnessing to the gospel, because unbelievers need to believe, and in order to believe, they need to hear. That's the means God uses. And then notice what's next in verse 14. How then shall they hear without a preacher? And so we see the need for a preacher. Not long after I was ordained, while I was still very young, I began to pastor a church that was steeped in a lot of tradition. It was an older congregation, and they had many habits and traditions they were simply never going to give up. And one of them was to call their pastor preacher. That was my name to them. Not just a title, That's who I was. And at first, I didn't really like it. Being younger than almost all of them, I generally used my first name to identify myself. And I've always been glad for people I pastored to use my first name. Actually, indeed, I still am. And over the years, in other churches I've pastored, I've often been called by my title and my last name, as I'm often called here, Pastor Willett. But only in that one place was I called preacher. And again, not just as a title, but that was the whole of my name, quite personally. And I did actually come to appreciate that as time went on there. And though I'm not suggesting nor certainly asking to be called that, that old tradition did emphasize something very important. And it was especially important to me as a very young man whose experience in life was much more limited than almost everyone else in the congregation. God had put me in their midst so that they could hear the gospel. And they knew that. And I appreciated that. Verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The word means to proclaim something, to be a herald, to announce something. And my calling is to proclaim, to announce that gospel so that those who listen to me might hear it. And above all else, that's my responsibility as a preacher. And yet there's more for us even here. Paul stresses the need to be sent. And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Verse 15, as it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. I believe this refers to the authority given to the proclamation of the gospel through the church. There's an authority that in its proper place when the preaching of the word is done under the delegated authority of Christ as the head of the church. Jesus gave the church apostles and prophets who were the foundation of that church. And through the apostles and prophets, he then established the perpetual office of rule in the church. The office of rule we call elders or presbyters. And Paul continually urged and directed that churches that are planted ordain elders. And it was through the authority of those ordained elders that the authority of Christ was to be exercised in the church. And now with the apostolic age behind us, with the apostles gone and with the Lord, with all the apostles and prophets dying with that first generation after Christ, now it's the elders of the church who do the sending. The primary act of sending is described by Paul as the laying on of hands by the body of elders. Literally, in Greek, the body of elders translates presbytery. In order to prove that, let me read Paul's exhortation to his young disciple, Timothy. 1 Timothy 4:11. These things I command and teach. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourselves entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear. You see, preaching presupposes that sending, and it's in its most significant meaning, in the most formal and technical sense, preaching can be done under the authority of the church. Our church goes to great pains to carry out that principle. A preacher in the OPC must first pass examinations to be licensed to preach, much like the preliminary examination a doctor faces, a licensure. No one's permitted to preach regularly without this licensure, and he must pass then a period of probation, and a man called to serve as a minister of the word, devoting himself to the work of preaching and teaching, must be set apart to that task by the laying on of hands, which we simply call ordination. And with that ceremony, not a man-made ceremony, but a biblical one, a man is invested with the authority of being sent by the church, deriving its authority from the King and head of the church, who is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Preaching presupposes sending. So let's look a little more at the work of the preacher. Paul quotes Isaiah 52 in verse 15 here. How shall they preach unless they are sent, as it's written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. Now, there's a slight difference of words in the New American Standard and other translations, like the NIV and others, omitting the reference to the words, the gospel of peace. The original Greek text differ as to whether or not that phrase is actually in Romans 10. But even if it isn't, those words are part of the quote from Isaiah 52, which is why I think they were included in Romans 10. Isaiah 52:7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. Your watchmen shall lift up their voices. Interesting reference to feet. Beautiful feet. Normally, under ordinary circumstances, we would not think of the feet among the most beautiful part of the body. And they certainly aren't in my case. And you'll just have to take that on my word. But the emphasis is upon the labor involved. The commitment to work, feet swift to be involved in the work of the gospel, and feet here represent the willingness to do that work, the work of proclamation. In other words, the work of the preacher, the beautiful feet for which he is to be known, is the work of proclaiming the gospel of peace, peace with God through Jesus Christ. The work of the preacher is the work of proclaiming good things, both times, both phrases in verse 15, the same Greek word is used. And it's one word, those who preach the gospel. And you wouldn't be surprised to know that that Greek word comes into English as our word evangelism. A word that refers to both the message of the good news as well as its declaration. There it is, God's method of evangelism, preaching, proclaiming, declaring the truth of God. Not the entertainment evangelism of many artists today. Not the emotional evangelism of much revivalism and sentimental songs that are so popular. Not even primarily private reading. Though God does use all of those things in the salvation of his people. Yet preaching should never sink to the level of storytelling. And it shouldn't be reduced to a lecture on human thoughts and ideas or even a lecture on morality. The primary God-ordained method of evangelism is to proclaim, to preach the gospel, preaching peace with God, declaring it to be true, preaching good things, which ultimately, without question, refers to the gift of eternal life. It is the message of good news. Verse 15, glad tidings of good things. How sad, how indicative of our day and age that the word preaching implies often, if not usually, something to be avoided. Don't preach at me. Something bad. It implies a certain self-righteousness and a judgmental spirit, and it offends the autonomous and proud spirit of fallen men. We don't like to hear words spoken with authority, words proclaimed with a sense of meaning and purpose, and that's sad, because what is to be spoken, what is to be preached, is such good news. And the good news is this, that God is reconciled, that your sins are forgiven. And the good news is not that you're not really a sinner. The good news is not that you really haven't sinned too badly. The good news is not that God isn't really bothered or offended by your sins. The good news is that a righteous God who is fully and completely offended by your sins and who would justly condemn you to hell as a righteous consequence of those sins, the good news is that God is reconciled to you, that the curse is removed, even the curse of death itself. You see, physical and spiritual are joined together, aren't we? The reason that we die physically, the reason that we human beings live a limited life, whether it's 70 or 80 years as an ordinary norm, the reason that we die ultimately traces to the judgment of God upon our sin. The sin, going back to the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve. God spoke to Adam and Eve that judgment. We studied it last week. Cursed are you, from dust you are, and to dust you shall return. That's the judgment of God upon our sin. And the good news, the gospel, the glad tidings, is that this God, this righteous God, is reconciled to us through the gospel. The good news is that having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the good news proclaimed by the true and faithful Church of Jesus Christ, that God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, that by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, that anyone should boast. This is the good news, that God does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. And I'm quoting there from Micah 7, the gospel proclaimed in the Old Testament. This is the good news, Psalm 103, verse 10. He, God, has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That's the message of the good news I preach to you. That's what God's called me to do, for which I was sent. Notice, however, that not everyone believes. No surprise to Paul, verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? You see, the preaching of the gospel makes outwardly evident that which God has determined in the secret counsel of his own will, namely, the great divide, the ultimate division between all mankind, the division of everyone into two groups, those who believe that which they hear, and those who don't. And thus we read that many willingly, willfully, deliberately, knowingly, intentionally reject the gospel. That doesn't surprise Paul, but it does grieve him. And there is, I believe, a sadness to those words in verse 16, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. And he quotes again, as I read from Isaiah, the passage so familiar in terms of Jesus, the suffering servant, the one who he indeed was rejected. He quotes from Isaiah 52, who has believed our report? But the next chapter in Isaiah begins with these words. Who has believed our report? To whom has the Lord of the arm been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. We did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Jesus was rejected. Even as he offered up his own life for our sins, he was despised and rejected by men. And Paul understood that completely. He wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. It's a stumbling block. Paul knew that. The gospel is foolishness to those who either think themselves good enough for God or refuse to believe that a God even exists, a God who would hold them accountable. And they will perish for their unbelief. Nonetheless, we continue to proclaim the gospel, the good news of peace, because many choose to believe what they hear from the word of God. Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I could give all kinds of examples. I could give my own example, a young teenager who was lost in his own self-righteousness, thinking wrongly, I had done enough to get to heaven, and then I heard the word of God. And in a moment, in an instant for me, the light went on and I realized I was a sinner deeply in need of a Savior. And it was a moment that changed my life. I was 13. I always enjoy hearing reports from the Gideons who make it their mission to place Bibles in hotel rooms and schools so that people can read the word of God for themselves. And every Gideon I've ever heard speak recounts stories of those who heard the word of God directly, reading it themselves. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Each of you, no doubt, would have the same story, just different details. You heard the word of God. Perhaps for some of you, it was from a faithful father reading to you as a child in your home, or a devoted mother teaching you what the Bible said. Perhaps it was a faithful preacher in church, or in these days online. Perhaps it was a book that you read. Perhaps it happened for you in an instant, like it did for me. Perhaps it took a longer period of time, and only gradually could you say that you believe, and perhaps you don't even know exactly when that experience began. But in every case, in every situation, the bottom line is the same. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so I proclaim that word to you this morning, and I take note of that great divide. Those who reject the gospel, and those who believe what they hear. And I urge you to believe in Jesus. For if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And so my goal this morning, as it is every week, is to have beautiful feet. To be one who will preach to you the gospel of peace and to bring glad tidings of good things, even in a world that is obsessed with the things of death. And I preach these things and proclaim these things that you might hear, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that by believing, you may have life in his name. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for this promise of life. Promise of the gospel. The promise that we who believe in Jesus might have such life. Help us, O Father, to believe that and to proclaim it, to profess it ourselves. And help us, O Father, to speak that word to others in our homes, in our families, among our friends, and to this community, and to our country, and to the ends of the world. Proclaiming the promise of the gospel, glad tidings of good things, that through faith in Jesus Christ, we can be reconciled with you and our sins forgiven. for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.